Try that again. Good morning. Happy Easter. Isn't it incredible that we can gather together and our worship team and choir can lead us into the very presence of God? It's an awesome opportunity for us to gather in the name of Jesus Christ and worship Him. But I have a question for you this morning. The question is this: is it true? Is it true? We just sang a song. And we'll all bow down. Kings will surrender their crowns and worship Jesus. Now, is there going to be a day in history, a time when that actually happens? When the people, they're seated in this room, along with the imperial power of presidents and prime ministers that will melt in the presence of Jesus Christ and will bow down and pay homage to Him as the Son of God. Is that really going to happen? Or is it just a story? A story that was kind of made up to get us together for a celebration of Easter so we can have some family time and feel good together. You know, stories are powerful things, and everybody loves a story. In addition to that, everybody loves a conspiracy, and that's why when Dan Brown combined a good story with a great conspiracy and put them together in his novel, The Da Vinci Code, the thing took off like wildfire. I read the book several years ago, and I thought it was a very interesting novel, partly because I'm interested in history and I'm interested in theology, but the story's a good read. I mean, it's a fun read. Never did I ever anticipate what would happen with that book. Do you realize that to date, the book has sold over 50 million hardback copies and an additional 6 million in paperback? It's been translated into 44 languages. Let me just suggest that I don't believe that you'll go through the course of this year, after the movie comes out in May, without having a conversation with someone about something that they came up with or something that they now believe that they read in the novel, the fiction book, The Da Vinci Code. Now, why is this thing caught on so well? I mean, when you talk about a book that is now approaching, it's into the top 10 of the most sold books in the history of the world. Why is it so significant? It's just a novel. Well, to understand a little bit more about it, I want you to see a little bit of an overview or an expose. And the person who's going to guide us through this is Lee Strobel. He's a Yale Law School graduate, a former writer for the Chicago Tribune, and now he's an author and an investigator himself. Let him give you the overview of the issues in the Da Vinci Code. Let's watch together.
Whenever a legal journalist investigates a story, one of the first things he wants to do is go to the scene of the crime. I'm Lee Strobel, and I've come to Paris, France, to investigate a fictional crime that's created a very real firestorm of international controversy. The details are found in novelist Dan Brown's blockbuster book and movie, The Da Vinci Code. This is where the story begins, with the murder of the curator of the Louvre Museum, this former Renaissance palace that houses over 35,000 works of art. His body is found just 30 yards from Leonardo da Vinci's Mona Lisa, and he leaves behind a series of codes that lead his granddaughter and a Harvard professor on an exciting adventure of discovery. Ultimately, those discoveries expose the most provocative claims of the book, including the stunning allegation that Jesus is married to Mary Magdalene, they had a child named Sarah, and that their descendants are alive today. In fact, Dan Brown suggests that Mary Magdalene is a true Holy Grail and that her bones and documents about her real identity are buried under this glass pyramid that was added to the Louvre in 1989. Through the centuries, the church has supposedly covered up this explosive fact, as well as suppressed the female role in Christianity. Naturally, this has elicited howls of protest from churches around the world. Even Hollywood couldn't escape the furor when it came time to make the movie. The storyline of the book takes the professor and the curator's granddaughter to London, England, where a climactic scene unfolds inside historic Westminster Abbey. This grand cathedral is the burial place of 3,000 kings and statesmen, poets and scientists, warriors and musicians and others, and is still a functioning church today.
Ron Howard, the film's director, fully intended to shoot those scenes here at Westminster, but he was denied access by church officials who disagreed with the contents of the book. For instance, not only does the book say that Jesus and Mary Magdalene were married and had a child, but it also suggests that Jesus isn't the Son of God, that you can't trust the Gospels in the Bible, and that essentially Christianity is based on a fraud. Well, historians and church officials from around the world have disputed those allegations, and yet, because of the clever way in which the book blends fact and fiction, some people believe the allegations are true. The question is, are they?
And that's the question. Are they true? Is this historically reliable? Should we believe these allegations? And what really is the truth? Now, that's going to be the focus of the next 3 weeks of sermons as we're searching for truth in the Da Vinci Code. And today we're going to focus on searching for the truth about Jesus. Who is Jesus, and do we have credible, reliable evidence for his life and for his resurrection? Now, over the next couple weeks, we're going to look at Jesus this week. We'll look at the Bible next week. Do we trust the Bible? Is there a historical reliability for that? What about these new books, like the book of Judas, and where does that fit in? We'll talk about that next week. And then the week after, we'll talk about the role of the sacred feminine and how Christianity and women kind of fit together in this whole deal, as Dan Brown alleges that the church has been oppressive to women. So we'll be looking at those the next 3 weeks. For those of you who have read the book, I know you're going to be frustrated because I'm not going to be able to deal with everything that's there. And so as a gift to you this Easter, we're going to give you a copy of a book by Josh McDowell called The Da Vinci Code, which documents from a historical standpoint the very things that are said in the book. It's a fun read. It's a fast read. One per family. You can pick them up there around at the various exits on your way out. So make sure you get one of these when you leave. It'll be very helpful to you. The question we want to start with is, when we look at the Da Vinci Code, Dan Brown's book, is this simply fiction for a good storyline, or are there some reliable facts in here? Is this just fiction for a good storyline, or are there some reliable facts in here? The difficulty with the novel is that it starts off in the very front with a claim. In fact, there's a page, F-A-C-T, fact, in the early pages of the book that lists three things that it claims are true, which gives you the impression that this is more of a historical novel based on specific things that happen in history rather than simply a fabrication, simply using names and places to jump off from. For example, on the bottom of this page, I'm going to put up here so you guys can see it, Dan Brown says under the fact page, all descriptions of artwork, architecture, documents, and secret rituals in this novel are accurate. So it gives you the feeling that the documents that he talks about, these exist and they're real. If you look at the top of this page, he gives the first example of two that I want to look at today. The first one is about the Priorium Sion, and then we're going to look at Jesus Christ and what he says about Jesus. He lists this fact at the top of the page. Look on, I'll read it to you. The Priory of Sion, a European secret society founded in, look at the date, 1099, is a real organization. In 1975, Paris's Bibliothèque Nationale discovered parchments known as the La Dossier Secrets, identified numerous members of the Priory of Sion, including Sir Isaac Newton, Botticelli, Victor Hugo, and Leonardo da Vinci. This is the secret society that Dan Brown purports has kept the bloodline of Christ protected. After Jesus and Mary Magdalene had a child, Sarah, that married into the dynasty of the French kings, all the way up to the present time, and has protected all these secrets under the oppression of the Catholic Church. Last year, on the History Channel, there was a documentary run looking into these documents to see their origin, and I want you to see what they discovered.
According to the Da Vinci Code, a secret society, the Priory of Sion, protects the secret of the bloodline. The only evidence for the existence of this secret society is a list of its members, contained in a collection of documents called the Dossier Secret.
But what do these documents actually mean? Well, I'm now at the Bibliothèque Nationale, the French National Library, and I've just been given special permission to view them. Let's go take a look.
The Dossier Secret caused a stir when they were first made public in 1975. They became the basis for several books, including the Da Vinci Code. They're now stored away in the vaults here. But Alice Juve has arranged for me to see them on microfiche.
These are the Dossier Secret.
Right, right, that is.
Where did these come from?
Well, they were deposited with the Bibliothèque Nationale in 1967.
All right. So this is exciting. What does it say? Can we see?
Yeah, sure. You'll see that it's a collection of newspaper clippings, documents, letters, maps. We have a genealogy of the Merovingian line here, showing Dagobert II.
Oh, yeah, sure. This name's familiar.
He was the Merovingian king that was assassinated in 679.
Gotcha, okay.
Alice shows me that there's one genealogy charting the Merovingian line right up to the 20th century.
Wow, so this is the basis of the Da Vinci Code.
Yes, but it's all a hoax.
What do you mean?
It's all a fabrication by Pierre-Plantel. No historical proof has been found that there ever existed a line from Dagobert II to today.
Wait, all of this?
Right, right, right. Mm-hmm.
All these people?
They're all made up.
Huh. All right, what else is in this?
There's another interesting document, and this is a list of the Grand Masters of the Priory of Sion. And you'll notice there's Leonardo da Vinci here.
Oh, yeah, there he is. Leonardo da Vinci, 1510, 1519. So this, at least part of the story is true.
No, nothing is true, because the Priory of Sion didn't exist until 1956.
Wait, hold on. 1956.
1956, right.
By the same person who was fabricating the genealogy.
Exactly. Mm-hmm.
So both of these aspects are completely fake.
Right.
In fact, Pierre Plantard, the man who created the Dossier Secret, confessed under oath in 1993 that he'd made it all up. It seems that the documentary evidence for this bloodline, as described in the Da Vinci Code, is a 20th century fake.
It's funny how history will eventually work itself out and tell you what's really there. That's not as big of a deal as some of the claims about Jesus that the characters in the book make. In fact, the characters in the book claim that Jesus was upgraded to divinity status from a mortal man in 325 by Constantine at the Council of Nicaea. I take you to the section in the book where Tebing, the professor, the man who's giving all this information, is talking to Sophie and giving her the real facts of what took place with Jesus Christ. And on 234, he says this. He says, "The twist is this," Tebing said, talking faster now, "because Constantine upgraded Jesus' status almost four centuries after his death." What's he talking about? Earlier on the previous page, the conversation goes this way. "My dear Tebing declared, until that moment in history, Jesus was viewed by his followers as a mortal prophet, a great and powerful man, but a man, nonetheless, a mortal." And Sophie says, "Not the Son of God?" "Right," Tebing said. "Jesus' establishment as the, quote, Son of God, unquote, was officially proposed and voted on by the Council of Nicaea." Sophie says, "Hold on. You're saying Jesus' divinity was the result of a vote?" "A relatively close vote at that," Tebing added. "Is that true? Is it true that up until 325 that the people who knew Jesus and followed him, that the leaders of the church that was established after Jesus' death and resurrection, that they never believed Jesus was divinity at all. They always believed he was simply a man. Had a child, his child lived on. He was just a man. And somehow to seize power, it was more powerful for the church to move away from simply having a prophet as their leader to having a God as their leader. And so they upgraded Jesus' status by a vote. How many want Jesus to be God? Raise your hand. If that's true, then we ought to be able to go back to the documents that were written prior to 325 of the leaders of the church and see that they talked about Jesus simply as a mortal man. Let me just give you an example of some of the key leaders of the church and what they wrote, which we have these documents, by the way, what they wrote about Jesus. We'll start at 325, is the Council of Nicaea. Moving backward, 304, Lactantius, we believe him to be God. 250, Cyprian, Jesus Christ our Lord and God. 200, Tertullian said, Christ our God. 150, Church Father Clement of Alexandria said, it is fitting that you should think of Jesus Christ as God. Ignatius, 105, God himself was manifest in human form. The Apostle Paul wrote 1 Corinthians sometime between 54 and 57 AD, and he declared that Jesus Christ is God. There are thousands of documents from the early church telling clearly that the early church believed that Jesus Christ is God. Now let me just kind of put this all into perspective again. On the front of the Da Vinci Code, there's two words. It says, a novel. Okay? Trying to understand the history of the Christian church from reading the Da Vinci Code would be like trying to understand the history of the state of Kansas from watching the movie The Wizard of Oz. Man, it is a great read. I thoroughly enjoyed it. But as a person who studied ancient history and reading all the books I've read, there's hardly anything in here that's accurate except some of the names and the places. And a lot of those are made up as well. I don't know if you guys knew this, but before 1900, everything in Kansas was black and white. And it just was. Now, I don't want you to feel like I'm mocking Dan Brown, because I'm not. He wrote a great book. What I'm saying is that we need to understand the difference between what is historically knowable and what is not. And most of us get our understanding of truth from whatever is happening in our sensational media-driven moment. What is really true about Jesus? What can we really know? Well, let's go back to a document that really describes the history of our faith. If you open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I want us to look at some facts for a reliable faith. Now, lest you say, well, how do you know that the Bible is true? Well, let me just pause for a second. This letter was written by the Apostle Paul. We have overwhelming historical evidence independent of everything written in the Bible to validate that Paul was a real person, that he was a leader in the church, that he was the one who took the gospel and spread it out throughout the Roman Empire. In addition to that, Paul wrote many books. This one in particular is a letter to the church at Corinth, and nobody disputes the Pauline authorship of this book. I mean, there's just not a debate over whether Paul wrote this book or not. Now, keep in mind the dates here. Jesus Christ died and was resurrected in 33 AD. Paul is writing this book somewhere between 54 and 57, so 21 to 24 years after the event, this is being written. Keep in mind also who Paul was. Paul, between 33 AD and 36 AD, was a persecutor of the church. He hated Christianity. He was a religious leader, lived in the area around Jerusalem, saw what Jesus did, knew about the crucifixion, knew about the theories or stories of the resurrection, and was trying his best to kill the Christian faith. That's what he was doing before his conversion, 3 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. What in the world happened to Paul that would turn him from a leader in the anti-Christian movement into a martyr for Jesus Christ? Well, here's what he says in 1 Corinthians 15. Writing this letter, he says, "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain." And then he gives his reasons. He says, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 of our brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep." That's a euphemism for death. "Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as one abnormally born." He goes on in this letter to say that if Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead, the Christian faith is totally worthless, and that he has wasted his life. So Paul firmly believes that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Now, why would he believe that? He gives three reasons. The first one is the empty tomb. Notice what he says in verse 3. He says, "For what I received I passed on to you is of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scripture." The place where Jesus was buried was known to the people of his day. In fact, the name of the guy who owned the tomb is recorded in the ancient text. In addition to that, to secure the fact that Jesus had died and that he had claimed to rise again, so the authorities were afraid of it, they posted a Roman guard in front of the tomb. The Roman guard, after the resurrection, came back and told the leaders, on pains of death, because if you're a Roman guard and you let somebody escape, then you're in trouble. You pay for their life. They came back and said, "We can't tell you what happened, but Jesus is gone. He rose from the dead." And rather than them being executed, they were paid off to share a story. Someone could say, "Well, the disciples stole the body. It'd be pretty hard to get the body out of there with the Roman soldiers there." But even if they stole the body, each and every one of the disciples died a martyr's death for a cause that, if it was a lie, I mean, maybe one person would be crazy enough to carry a lie to their deathbed, but all of them? And keep in mind that none of those guys got rich. None of them became televangelists. None of them started theme parks. None of them raked in the cash. None of them had a big harem of women after this. I mean, they didn't get anything out of this. They all died martyrs' deaths, except for John, who lived his last days in exile. Paul knew where the tomb was. He lived in Jerusalem. He knew what had taken place. There was no body. That's one proof, only one, but one proof that Paul states. His second proof is eyewitnesses. Eyewitnesses. Notice what he tells us here. He says in verse 5, he says, "After that he appeared," excuse me, in verse 4, let's go back, or verse 5, "and after that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. Now, Peter was Jesus' closest friend. If the guy who said he was Jesus was impersonating Jesus, would Peter have known that? Would the 12 have known that? But then he goes on to give more evidence of eyewitnesses. He says, "And after that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep." Now keep in mind, this is about 24 years after the resurrection. And he's saying that Jesus Christ appeared to 500 people at one time. Most of those people are still alive. In other words, if you want the names, I can give them to you. Now, how reliable is an eyewitness? in a court of law today, an eyewitness will just about convict on the sole testimony of that individual alone. What about 500 eyewitnesses? Well, let's take a step back in history. Let's go back 25 years from this year to 1981. How many of you were older than 6 years old? Oh, let me make it five so you can do the math. How many of you were older than 5 years old in 1981? Raise your hand. Okay, how many of you are convinced beyond any doubt that are older than 5 years old at that time, convinced beyond any doubt that the Pope and Ronald Reagan were both shot that year? Attempted assassinations. Some of you aren't sure. You'd have to go do your math. Do you think you could find out? How long do you think it would take you to find out? Some of you, you know, you got your BlackBerry working right now, or your cell phone. You're going to pull up some data from the internet. You're going to have this thing all figured out. What's interesting to me is in the early 80s, I was in Dallas, and I was going to seminary at the time, and I was living in a garage apartment, and my landlady told me that she had some interesting visits, because in 1981, after Ronald Reagan was shot in an attempted assassination, the news reporters came knocking on her door, because three houses down from where she lived, the Hinckley family and John Hinckley grew up right there. She knew the family. She knew the home. The reporters came to interview her. Do you think that you could go back and talk to that lady and get some reliable information about the family? See, that's the time frame for the Apostle Paul. It wasn't that long. Anybody who had a beef with this thing could have gone to ask the questions. There were people alive. And Paul was thoroughly convinced that he could go and find that out. What's also interesting is in 1981, the catwalks in the Hyatt Regency collapsed at its grand opening. In fact, we showed you a little clip of that a couple months ago in the service, talking about a completely unrelated topic. Over 110 people were killed in that accident in 1981. You can go online right now. You can get the pictures of it. You can read the reports of what happened. What was interesting is after the service that morning, when we talked about it, I got an email from a lady who said, "I was there the day before. My husband and I were walking on those catwalks, and I said to my husband, 'These don't feel very safe. Let's get off of them.'" There are people who saw that happen. Would you trust them if you talked to them? My point here is the time frame between when these things happened and when Paul wrote was not very long. 500 witnesses. In addition to the eyewitnesses, there's the extraordinary transformation that took place in the lives of many people. Look at what happens in the next verse. It says in verse 7, "Then he appeared to James." Who's James? James is Jesus' half-brother. We know from the early writings that James did not believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God before his crucifixion. But after his crucifixion, James becomes the leader of the Jerusalem church. And after that, he writes the Gospel of James. He writes the book of James, which is recorded in the Bible. Now, what took place? How did he go from not believing in Jesus Christ to being the leader of the church and writing part of the New Testament? How did that happen? It says right here that Jesus appeared to him. He saw Jesus. And when Jesus appeared to him, that changed everything. What's interesting is if this book was written in 57, which I believe it was, 57, James will be martyred now in 62 A.D. In other words, 5 years from the day that Paul is writing these words about James, James is going to die a martyr's death for someone that he did not believe in prior to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. An extraordinary change took place in his life. And then it goes on to say, "And then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, and last of all he appeared to me also, as one abnormally born." In 36 AD, Paul was the grand inquisitor trying to destroy Christianity. He had already put people to death for following Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ appeared to him in 36 AD, and everything changed. And from that moment on, He gave away the prestige of being a religious leader, a prominent member of the council. He gave away the financial resources that he had. He gave away his reputation. He gave away his time. He gave away his life, and he spent his life traveling all over the empire, oftentimes in persecution and in prison. And eventually he wound up being beheaded in a Roman jail for this message of the gospel. Now, how that extraordinary transformation, how could that happen? Because Paul saw Jesus, and that changed his life. The year was 1977, and I was a freshman in college. And I was sitting in my dorm room, and I was looking at the options. I mean, there's this thing called Christianity, a relationship with God. And if I embrace that, God now has a call on my life. And there are moral values involved in that. And there's purpose that needs to be pursued. There's the hope of heaven and eternal life, and yet there's also a recognition that much of this world is off limits to me. And as a freshman in college, I'm looking at the options. I mean, there are all kinds of pleasures out there. To shuck the rules, there are women, there's partying, there's a life where I can just live for selfish indulgence just for me. I'm looking at career options, and I'm thinking about, you know, I could make tons of money. I could do something with this brain that God's given me where people would look at me and know my name and think that I'm important, and I could give my life to that. There's a myriad of options. The difficulty I wrestle with is Christianity true? And I spent a year reading philosophy, studying religions, wrestling with the historical reliability of the Bible. And that year turned into 4 years of college. And the 4 years of college turned into 4 years of seminary, learning Hebrew and Greek so that I could read the text and study to see if it was true. And from there on to graduate school because I needed to know if it was true. And you know what? I'm totally convinced that it is. There is a reason. There's a reason. But you know what's more important than that? Along the way, Jesus is changing my life. He's given me purpose and meaning. He's helping me see that what I left behind, the freedom of self-indulgence, the freedom to be my own God and do my own thing, is swallowed up in the truth of being able to trust in a Savior that gives me security and peace and purpose and meaning, something worth living for. It's something worth dying for. Jesus Christ has changed my life. Has he changed yours? It almost makes me laugh out loud when people say, oh, Christianity is about faith. It's not about fact. There's so much evidence for Christianity. But it takes a step of faith for you to embrace those facts. And trust in Jesus Christ. And why is this so important? Very simple. All of us have sinned. We know that. We violated God's law. Do you think God intended the world to be this way? Do you think God intended for people to act this way? That's a volitional choice of us to create the problems that we've created. And I'm part of that, and so are you. And because of my sin, that put me under judgment from God. And because God loved me so much, he sent his son, Jesus Christ, who took my punishment. When Jesus was dying, all the punishment of my injustice was placed on Jesus. And the Bible says that God graciously, as an act of grace, will grant me a pardon, will give me a pass, will allow me to have eternal life, to be reunited in my relationship with God because of what Jesus did, and all I have to do is believe. All I have to do is trust in him and accept the free gift. That's all I have to do, and that's all you have to do. The reliability of the Christian faith is demonstrated over and over again. But the personal response to the Christian faith is up to you. Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Do you believe in his death and resurrection? And have you accepted him as your personal Savior? I'd just like everybody to bow their heads, and let's just take a minute to sit before God. Just sit before God. Ask yourself the question, in honesty and integrity of your heart, have I ever accepted your Son, Jesus Christ? If you have not, so easy. Simply talk to God. You can do it in the quietness of your heart and head. Just tell God in the quietness of your heart and head, God, I know that I'm a sinner. And I know that I deserve punishment. I believe that Jesus Christ died for my sins. I believe that he rose again. Today, I'm asking you, God, to send Jesus into my life to forgive me of my sins and to give me a new life. If you do that right now, God promises that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. Talk to God.